James chapter 5, verse 12 is where we're going to begin this morning, and we're going to read from verse 12 to the end of the book. Here, James 5, verse 12, as we come now to really James's concluding section in this letter. But he says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if ye have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." In the first century, and really in the first decade of the church's existence, the Christian church suffered under persecution and very, very fierce opposition. That opposition initially came from other Jews, as most of the first Christians were Jews. And most of the opposition came from the leadership of the Jews. And so because of that persecution, many of the believers were chased out of Jerusalem and were scattered around the Roman Empire. As they went, because of the persecution, many of the believers were not able to take with them much, if any, of their belongings. So many were left penniless. And because of their faith, when they settled in new communities, they were not able to find jobs. And on top of that, and some of the wealthier in the church were mistreating the poorer members of the church. And so these believers were facing persecution from without and opposition and persecution from within the church. And the book of James was written to those churches that formed in the communities where these harassed believers settled. So the book of James is a letter to these suffering Christians and suffering churches. And he begins the letter, if you remember back in November with the very first message here, he said, told these suffering churches to count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. And today we come to the last section of the book of James. And I think verse 12 to 20 is one big section. There's a couple sub-themes running through it, but it's one big final section. And as James concludes his letter, he is giving them encouragement. And he's encouraging them, even as we saw last week, and in that section there from verses 7 to 11, he's encouraging the righteous believers to righteously endure. And so this week and next, as we work our way through the conclusion of this letter, we're going to see James's really encouraging instructions on how believers are to communicate, how they are to relate to one another, particularly in the context of difficulties and struggles. But as we've seen really in the majority of this book, James is confronting wrong speech. Every chapter, but a huge portion of chapters 2, 3, and 4, he's confronting wrong speech, and he's confronting the hard attitudes that lie underneath the wrong speech. And so now as James wraps up this letter, he gives them what right speech looks like. He begins to replace the wrong with the right. And so, if I can summarize what James is saying here, since we're not allowed to condemn, complain, or gossip, now this is what we talk about. This is now how we speak. And this is what James is teaching. How we speak as Christians, how we speak as Christians in the middle of blessings and in the middle of sufferings. And so James addresses, verse 12, the integrity of our speech. And then verse 13 to the end of the chapter, he addresses the content of our speech. And as if probably many of you are familiar with this section, because most of the section deals with prayer. It is a very commonly used, several verses here, very commonly used when teaching and addressing prayer, and rightfully so. But James spends much of his time addressing prayer here in this section. So I'm going to take 2 weeks. We're going to work through to verse 16 this morning. Next week we'll finish out the book here and thinking about how we are to be communicating as believers. And the first thing he tells us there in verse 12 regards Christian integrity. As he says there, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven nor by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Now, put a bookmark there in James 5 and turn back to Matthew 5. Because what James is teaching here, it's not an absolute prohibition against all oaths. Now, and we need to be careful. We don't read it that way. So James does not forbid, for example, swearing in a court to tell the truth. James is not forbidding signing a contract in which you are swearing to do or perform certain things. Rather, it is a summary of Jesus' teachings regarding false and exaggerated oaths. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus says, again ye have heard that it hath been said of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. And what Jesus is referring to is a false tradition of the Pharisees. In this case, he's not directly quoting the law, though certainly it's an application from the Old Testament law. He's pointing more particularly back to a false tradition that the Pharisees had, because there were some of the Jewish teachers that had taught that the only binding oaths were the oaths in which you swore on the name of God. So that you could swear by heaven, you could swear by earth, you could swear by Jerusalem, you could swear by the temple, you could swear by the altar, you could even swear by the hair on your own head, and none of those oaths were binding. It was a very sophisticated way of promising something and then being able to go back later and say, see, I had my fingers crossed. That's really what they were doing. And that's why in verse 33 it uses the word forswear. It's falsely swear. Do not falsely swear, but instead perform all your oaths as if you are performing them unto the Lord. So if you make a vow, if you make a promise, you make an oath, do it as if you made that oath to God. In verse 37, Jesus says, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatever is more than these cometh of evil. And this is, James is quoting Christ there in James chapter 5, pointing back to that. In Matthew 23, we see Jesus rebuking and very sternly rebuking the Pharisees for their very foolish parsing of oaths. And they would parse out which oaths were valid, swearing on the gold of the temple, and which oaths were invalid, swearing by the temple. And Jesus rebukes them very sternly for their dishonesty. It's really just all it is. It's just dishonesty. And so what James is saying in James chapter 5, to go back there to James 5:12, he is summarizing for these believers Jesus' teaching. And what he's exhorting them to is integrity and honesty in their conversation. And he's saying, don't make false oaths. Don't make oaths that you know you cannot and will not keep. Do what you say and say what you're going to do. And particularly in the times of trouble, because this is in the middle of that context there. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Verse 14, is any sick among you? He is still in the middle of the context of dealing with those who are in times of affliction. And what he is saying is, in your times of affliction, still speak honesty. Don't try to resort to deception to make things easier, but remain honest in your speech. Just make it plain. Make it simple. Be a believer of integrity. A believer that is honest. But not only are we to be in persons of integrity, we're to be reverent. And the Christian is to be one who turns to God in all seasons of life. The Christian is one who is to be a worshiper who reveres God at all times and in all circumstances. And verses 13 and 14 teach a right perspective on blessings and burdens. So that James says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. He is pointing them to, whether it be in good times or bad times, a perspective that continues to focus on God. So if there's one who is afflicted, one who is persecuted and beaten down, I mean, and in the context, this is a huge part of the audience that James is addressing. Is there one who is suffering through great trials and great tribulations? James says, pray. Pray. And there is no more certain comfort and help than that help which is found before the throne of God. James is it's a very short instruction, but it's a glorious instruction. Just go before the throne. As Hebrews tells us, there before the throne of grace, we find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. As Peter says very beautifully, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And he says, just pray. I think of David. David was a man who knew deep, deep troubles. I think next to Job, there was no man in the Old Testament that endured more suffering than David. A man whose life was filled with sorrows and some rich blessings, but some horrible times of darkness and even despair. And in his troubles, David learned what it meant to pray. And if you remember again back in November, as we started this journey through this book, we saw trouble is painful. Certainly, it's not pleasant. It's not something we covet and we desire, but it is not something to be avoided at all cost. It's not something that is awful and of no redeeming value. Rather, what James tells us is that our sorrows and our sufferings, our persecutions and our tribulations work in us for our great benefit. And one of those benefits is it drives us before the throne of God. One of those benefits is the benefit that David learned, as David very graphically shows us the value of suffering. Because when rightly endured, sorrow teaches us to cling more tightly to God. Let me read you a portion of Psalm 34. David just says it so well. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts him. O fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Does that not sound like James 1, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, not the least changing, not even a shadow of changing. And so James says, if you're in those times of sorrow and turmoil, when you're down on the bottom, when you're suffering and grieving, pray. Turn to God. Go before the throne of grace and pray. And on the other end, when you are blessed, when you are rejoicing in the rich goodness of God, David says, let him sing psalms. Turn again to God. Turn again to God and look up to the heavens and praise Him. Look to the Word of God and let it teach you how to praise. And again, David's a great example of this. Because David, as I said, knew deep sorrows, but he knew some rich, rich blessings. But the Psalms themselves are great examples of this, as we see not just from the pen of David, but from other men in the Old Testament writing some glorious, glorious praises. The last several Psalms are phenomenal Psalms of praise. Psalm 147 says, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord does build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcast of Israel. He heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. He tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. A glorious praise in the rich blessings of God. And so when we are in times of sorrow, we turn to God in prayer. In times of blessing, times of rejoicing, we turn to God in praise. And we exalt Him. And a Christian that is learning to communicate rightly is a Christian who communicates with integrity, but communicates in worship. He's a Christian that is reverent in his speech in all seasons of life. Looking to the Lord, he speaks with his mind and his heart turned towards his God. That brings us to verse 14, verse 15. And these two verses are ones that have played a crucial role in church controversies. In fact, these two verses have been at the center of several debates for centuries, in fact. Several different debates, but they have been much discussed verses. And time doesn't allow me to begin to delve into them fully and really even to address all that could be said. But so let me just summarize right up front two things these verses do not teach. Because it says, let me read the verses again. It says, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Two things these verses do not teach. First, they're not a blanket promise that all sick believers will be healed if they follow this formula. As we go to the Word of God and we understand Scriptures, we part of rightly understanding the Word of God is understanding it not just in the context of the book itself, which we strive to do and should be striving to do, but also in the context of the entire scope of Scriptures. And so as we understand a passage, we have to understand, you know, James 5 in light not just of the book of James, but of all of the New Testament. And we, one of the things we understand from this is that there is not a blanket promise that if you follow this right, these steps, that every believer will be healed from sickness. In fact, we see in Scriptures very clear statements to the contrary. And the other thing this is not, before I say that, let me remind us, our hope for healing is not here and now. As we know, the reality is none of us are getting out of here alive. We know this is true. Our hope for healing is in heaven. Certainly God heals, but no matter how long we are healed and how much we are healed, we will die. And there in heaven, we put off this body which is feeling all of the effects of the curse of sin. There in heaven we put off this body that is corrupted and mortal. And so our hope for healing is not ultimately now, it's then, it's coming. And these verses don't teach that blanket promise that all will be healed, nor do they teach the continuation of the gift of healing. In fact, I would say these verses point in the very opposite direction. The gift of healing, let me define my terms here very carefully, but the gift of healing is the spiritual gift given to individuals whereby that person is enabled to perform miraculous healings. When we talk about the gift of healings in Scripture, we're talking about a person that is miraculously and spiritually gifted to go and in himself, or through the power of the Spirit working in him, to perform miraculous healings. So that that gift stays, if I say, attached to that person. He is a healer of sorts. These verses don't teach that. In fact, as I said, they point the opposite direction. They teach a kind of healing that is not related to someone's spiritual gifts. Rather, the kind of healing that is discussed here is that healing which is an answer to prayer, to the prayer of a group of pastors. And it may or may not be sudden and or miraculous. It may be that they gather together and pray and there's an immediate healing. It may be that they gather together and pray and that there is an improvement, a gradual healing. I would say a providential healing in which God through natural means brings them to and restores them fully. Now, I know when I start saying this and I start saying stuff like this, people immediately say, God heals today. Yes, He does. Not saying He does not heal at all. God heals in answer to the prayer of His children. So I'm not saying God doesn't heal and that God doesn't answer prayer. What I'm saying is these two verses do not teach the spiritual gift of healing or a blanket promise of healing to all who would follow the steps laid out here. And those are the things I think we can say with great clarity, because the Bible is clear on that. And what I'm going to say now, and keep hanging on. I know I'm maybe going on a rabbit trail that may seem to some a bit tedious, but hang on with me here. Because as we go through verses 14 and 15 particularly, I recognize there's room for some differing opinions on how to understand this passage. And I'm going to tell you the understanding that I think fits best in this book. And because there are two options when reading these two verses. The first option is to understand the sickness and healings in terms of physical disease and physical ailment. The other option is to understand the sickness and healings in terms of spiritual weakness brought about by the persecution and the sufferings of the believers. And so I'm going to tell you my understanding and the reasons why I take that have that understanding of it. I understand James to be talking about spiritual weakness in the believers' lives because of the intensity of their troubles. Certainly times of great difficulty are wearing on the soul. Often there comes a dark season in which the believer is tempted to give up, to stop fighting so hard, to look for any kind of reprieve from the circumstances. In the middle of life storms, the temptation to blame God or the temptation to walk away from God is very, very present. And so I understand this passage to be referring to spiritual weakness because of the context here, them and their afflictions, but also for several other reasons. Verse 14, the word translated sick, it's used in the Bible to refer to physical illness, for example, in the Gospels of those who Christ healed who were diseased and infirm. And it's also used to describe those who are in spiritual weakness, as it does in, for example, 1 Corinthians 8, where the believer who did not have certain liberties in Christ. In fact, this word sick is translated about half the time physical illness and about half the time spiritual weakness. And it just depends on the context. Verse 15, as it says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, that word translated is a word that means weary. It's a completely different word than verse 14. It means weary, And the only other two times it's used in the New Testament, it is clearly referring to spiritual weakness and the spiritual weakness that comes through suffering. And then when we get down to verse 16, as it says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. That word is used in the Bible to describe, again, physical healing and spiritual healing. And so, you know, when you come to the, if you want to say the lexical uses of the, of it, the different terms that are used, it goes either way, depending on context. And yet as we read the context, we see that if we understand this to be a sickness of the soul, to be a weariness of the soul brought about by much suffering, that makes sense of some of James's statements. Verse 15, talking about committing sins and the sins being forgiven them. That doesn't make sense if we're talking about a spiritual weakness that is leading one into sin. It understanding makes sense of James's transition, verse 16, to confessing your faults. It makes sense of that understanding or the conversation there in verses 19 and 20 about converting a sinner. And so as we look in this passage, I'm going to preach a passage in the few minutes I have left. I'm going to preach this passage from the perspective that this is a spiritual weakness that leads to sin. But again, I just acknowledge there is certainly room for this to be understood as healing from sickness. And so we can, if we want to have that conversation at lunch, I'd be more than happy. We have a nice discussion there on that. But what James is teaching, as I understand this passage, is he is teaching that anyone who is weary, verse 14, anyone that is sick, is spiritually distraught, he may be at the verge of just ready to quit. He says, let him call for the elders of the church. And James is talking to those who recognize and they come to a realization, I mean, like those in Hebrews 12, my hands are hanging down, my knees are weak, I am foot sore, I am limping, I'm nearly lame. And these ones are to humbly call for the elders and to seek for prayer. So that in times of distress and times of weakness, the Christian needs to be ready to acknowledge his weariness. He needs to seek for help, and obviously this requires humility, which again has been a major theme in these last couple chapters. But it requires the humility and the honesty to say, I need help, I need prayer, I need somebody to come alongside of me and to help me carry this load. That I think of what James is driving at is if you are at that point of just crushed down, call me, I'll be glad to pray with you. Call godly individuals around you and say, I just need some encouragement. I need some prayer. I feel like I'm just ready to quit. And this is hard. I mean, we don't naturally do this as people, just in general. But as Americans, I think in particular, we seem to imagine that it is shameful to admit that a burden is too great to bear or that a trial has you in deep discouragement. But, I mean, the honest reality of life is that all of us are weak. Every one of us come into seasons of our lives when we're ready to throw in the towel. Every one of us comes to a point where we just want to pull the blankets back over our head and hope the world will forget we exist for a little while. This is part of the human condition. And when we come in these times, whether it be of persecution, whether it be of suffering, whatever it may be, these long, dark times of our soul, we call to those who can help us. And so what James says is, don't quit. But he does not say, suck it up and try to tough it out. He says, call some people. Call the elders, call the leadership of the church. Call some godly men and women around you and pray. He says anointing oil, just in especially the historical context there. I mean, that's a physical benefit of in massaging them with oil is what he's talking about. And whether they might have had some real physical injuries as well from their persecution and of ministering to their physical fatigue, their physical need, and to their spiritual need. I think a good example of this, and we see God doing this, is Elijah. If you remember Elijah after the events on Mount Carmel, he calls out to God. God sends fire from heaven, burns up the altar and the sacrifice, makes a fool out of Baal and all of Baal's prophets. Elijah runs from Mount Carmel and he goes there and he goes to the city and he hears that Jezebel, the queen of the nation, is kind of upset because these prophets of Baal were her pet prophets that Elijah has just made a fool out of. Jezebel threatens his life. And Elijah runs into the wilderness. He stops by the edge of a brook and he says, basically, God, it's not worth it. I'm the only one in the whole country that loves you. Nobody else cares. I give up, God. And what we see happen is God sends him food and knocks him out for a little while. Elijah takes a nap, gets some good food, ministers to the physical need, and then God begins to address his spiritual needs. He begins to address the spiritual realities. And I think that's part of what's going on there in verse 14, of ministering to the legitimate physical needs that may be there, but also and particularly ministering to the spiritual needs to pray. And as I said, I'd be glad to just pray with you, whether it be on the phone, whether it be face-to-face, just to pause and to pray. But what James is saying is don't hesitate to seek assistance in distress and in weakness. Look for help from those who love the Lord. Let the leadership of the church gather around you and pray for your weary soul. And part of what James is saying is instead of our conversations being about the failings and the slights of others, our conversations should be honest conversations that confess our own weakness and our own failures. Not that they're always morbid and always talking about how awful we are necessarily, but when we come to those times of weariness that we're ready and we're able to do that. And one of the great tragedies of American evangelical Christianity is we've created a culture in which confession of sin and struggle is nearly non-existent. And part of the reason for this is we have a natural desire not to tell people. We want to hide our weakness. We want to hide our sin. But part of this as well is we have a Christian culture which hasn't typically responded with grace and mercy. We have a culture that hasn't typically sought to biblically restore. What has often happened is we either minimize the sin and just act like it's no big deal, or we hide from the sin and avoid giving legitimate help. So somebody comes and says, starts talking about a difficulty or maybe a struggle they're having, and we look for means out of there as quickly as possible. Or we sneer at the sinner, responding to him as if we could not possibly commit such a sin, and that the only thing for that sinner to do is to hang their head in shame until they get their act together. And all three of these are unbiblical responses. And what James is pointing to here is a biblical response. Gathering together in prayer, verse 16, confessing your faults one to another and praying for one another. Biblically acknowledging the sin and responding to help a fellow believer stand victorious over that sin. So it may be just pausing right then to pray for that person. It may be a periodic question or a word of encouragement to them. It may be something more intensive and needing more interaction with them, but to encourage them and to help them. But we need to respond to one another's weaknesses with grace, with a willingness and a readiness to help them stand. And we must not have a culture which is terrified of confession We need to have a culture which embraces it as a necessary step for growth and holiness. And if I can summarize just all of this very, very briefly this morning, the severities of life and the weaknesses of the flesh must drive us together to the throne of grace. In this book, James has spent much time talking about evil speech. And now he gives a very necessary, very practical, and very profitable correction. Speak to one another with humility and with honesty. Speak in confession. And speak about one another before the throne of God. That's what he says there in verse 16. Pray for one another. Intercede for one another. If we were to look in Romans chapter 8, we would see there that it tells us the Holy Spirit is actively engaged in the ministry of intercession for every believer. I mean, think about that for a second. God the Spirit is praying to God the Father on your behalf. Not just generically for all Christians, not even generically for Manistee Bible Church, but for you personally, the Holy Spirit is praying for you and interceding for you personally. That's incredible. And just as incredible is that God has given each believer the opportunity to enter into that ministry with and for each other. So James says, pray for one another. Pray for one another. Intercede before God's throne for each other, and not just for the aches and the pains and the diseases and the illnesses, though certainly pray for them, but not only those. Pray for one another's spiritual well-being. Enter into the ministry of the Holy Spirit for your fellow believers so that when you go before the throne of grace to seek grace and mercy, carry your brothers and sisters with you. Lift them up to God and seek their spiritual well-being. Converse with one another in honesty that you are able to pray fully for one another. Pray for one another to be strengthened, to be nourished, to be increasing, to be growing. I love the request that John makes, and pray for one another that their soul may prosper.